Well, now it is time for us to turn to the Holy Scriptures and the reading and preaching of it. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn to the book of Job, and we are going to begin, first of all, in Job chapter number 32. Job chapter 32. Now my text is Job chapter 36 and part of chapter 37, but we need to have a context to that chapter. Or to those chapters. And so we're going to read a number of scriptures in chapter 35, chapter 32, and also in chapter 33, and then also in chapter 35, and then we'll come to chapter 36. But before we read God's word, let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that we are able to sing psalms to you, and to have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. But we're also thankful that we're able to read your word and to learn from you, to submit our lives underneath you, so that, God, we would learn how to live in faith, that we would learn how to continue to make our pilgrimage through this life with love and gladness and thankfulness, and not turn to bitterness or to turn to anger. So we pray that you would help us to understand our life, our pilgrimage today, this afternoon, a bit more clearer. That we would remember that you are the good God who is faithful to us, that we would not try ever to make a case against you, but to submit to all that you give to us. So help us to understand your word and then to apply it to our lives. And then as we come to Holy Communion, that we would partake of the bread and the wine and grow in faith and love toward you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we read, I want to remind everyone that there is an interesting contrast that I am bringing out in the sermon this afternoon. If you were here last Sunday afternoon, you will realize that there is a reality in the Christian life, and that is that as Christians, we can be overcome with sorrow and anxiety and burdens over the struggles and trials that we face. It is Christian for us to sometimes say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" The psalmist had that emotion as well. But there is something else that can happen, and it can happen to Christians as well, is that we are in a burden or we're in a trial and we're tempted to become bitter and tempted to become angry at God and what He has given. And that is a real, real temptation for us too. It came in Job's life, as we will see. And Job needed a friend to come and help him through that. And that's what we're reading this afternoon and preaching about today. So let's begin with chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. Here, the fourth friend of Job, Elihu, is speaking. "So these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you.'" And then go to chapter 33, chapter 33, verses 1 through 5. Here Elihu says, "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. And then jump down to verse 31. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace and I will teach you wisdom. And then go to chapter 35. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you." And then go to chapter 35, verses 14 through 16. "Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." And then chapter 36, verses 1 through 5. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding." And then go to verse 26. "Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him, nor can the number of His years be discovered." And then chapter 37, verses 21 through 24. "Even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is excellent in power and judgment and abundant in justice. He does not oppress. Therefore men fear Him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise in heart. The grass of the field withers and the flower fades, but this the word of our God abides forever." And we, the people of the Lord, say, Amen. These words in our text are from Elihu, the fourth of Job's friends. And Elihu was not like the miserable comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who are introduced to us at the beginning of Job's story, and who have the conversation with Job from chapter 4 all the way through to the end of chapter 31. And if you read those chapters this afternoon or this coming week, you will realize that these miserable comforters, these three friends of Job's, had two arrows which they constantly shot at Job. They thought they had Job figured out, and so they were shooting these arrows at him. And what were those arrows that they fired at Job? Arrow number one was this: God's retribution. God's retribution. They were saying to Job over and over again, God is punishing you for sin. You have a secret sin in the closet. You have some sort of sin in your life, and that's why you're suffering. God is pouring out suffering upon you because you have sin. Arrow number two was this: Job, you do not fear God at all. You don't fear God at all. You live in your sin. You live in your wickedness. You do not fear Him. People sin when they don't fear God. Job, you don't fear God, so you sin. You have no wisdom, and so therefore you are suffering the way that you're suffering. Now these three miserable friends of Job's, they were wrong on both counts. Well, in comes Elihu, the fourth friend, at the end of that conversation. He was with Job, he was with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and he was there silently hearing the debate between Job and the three friends. But he is only introduced to us at the end of that debate, as we read earlier in chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. Why? Why did Elihu not come into the debate before, earlier? Because you see, his role and what he has to say is crucial to this story, and it is good in this story. We know this, for neither Job nor the three friends interrupt Elihu when he begins to speak. And also, God did not say that his words, Elihu's words, were wrong. When God rebuked Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he rebuked those three for their evil words. Their words were wrong. But God does not rebuke Elihu for the words that he says. So you see, Elihu's role is very, very important in this story. God positioned this fourth friend perfectly in Job's life and in this conversation, in this part of the story. God is sovereign. And we need to understand that God positions friends in our lives perfectly. For God is sovereign, even in the friends that He gives to us in life. Okay, well, what is Elihu's role in Job's life? What is his role in Job's life? Well, you see, Elihu acted as a prophet of God, announcing God Almighty just before God would come to speak to Job. For you see, in chapter 38, God Himself comes on the scene. But before God Himself comes on the scene to speak personally with Job, God, in His mercy and grace, sends a friend to Job to prepare him. Elihu was a kind of John the Baptist, a way preparer. Well, what was Elihu's message to Job just before God would come and speak to him? What was Elihu's message to his friend? Well, imagine with me this afternoon that you're cultivating your garden and a piece of steel from the rototiller hits your left eye, causing blindness. While you're recovering, you can't work and you fall behind in your bills. And then there's the throbbing pain that comes as the eye begins to heal. And then your teenage daughter begins dating a non-Christian. And there's a huge amount of tension in your home because of the situation that's occurring, and there's a little bit of rebelliousness on her part, and you're trying to deal with this in the midst of this trial and difficulty. Or imagine, children, with me this afternoon, imagine that something goes wrong all of a sudden with your body. And all of a sudden your mom or your dad, they have to take you to the hospital, and the doctors begin to talk about what's wrong with you, about what's taking place. They put tubes in you. They measure your temperature. They do this and they do that with you. And your body continues to have pain. Something goes wrong. And then you get a deformity. You get a deformity. And then once you're out of the hospital, you're embarrassed about a different way that your body looks. And then when you play with your friends, you realize that something is wrong. In other words, this afternoon, have you ever been in a place, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, where you have had trial after trial after trial piled on in your life? What is the temptation? The temptation then is for you to think that God is unjust. Why did God give me this deformity when I'm 12 years old? Why did God give me this? Why did He take away my eye? Why is God giving this trial in our family? We are tempted to sometimes believe that God doesn't love us because of the trials that we have. And what happens is we turn inward more and more and more to the point where we wonder if God is even real. Is the Bible even true? Are the promises even real? Job faced these temptations And at times, if you read in the Job story, he yielded to them. And Elihu, as he was there watching the debate, he saw this unfold. He saw Job spiraling downwards, downwards, downwards. And God did too. So that by the time that we come to Job chapter 32, there is Job justifying himself and his life. And God sent Elihu to help Job. He was a good friend. God sent Elihu to proclaim God to Job once again, so that Job would get his eyes off of himself, his eyes off of his pain, and back on God, who was soon to speak to him directly. Our text is Elihu's concluding message about Jehovah God and his final appeal to Job to wake up to know God again. Our text begins this way in chapter 36, verses 1 through 4. "Bear with me a little," Elihu says, "and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Oh yes, Job knew God. Job had faith in God. But in the suffering, he was in the process of forgetting Him. Last Sunday from chapter 3, we saw that he was overwhelmed even to the point that he wished that he had never had a birthday. Yet he didn't spare of life, even though he was overwhelmed in depression and discouragement. Well, that began to affect him more and more to the point where he was in the process of forgetting God. And so Elihu seeks to bring Job to remember and realize again three things in his last message to Job in chapter 36 and 37. One, he sought to remind Job that God is mighty in justice and just in disciplining His children and giving chastisements to His children. Two, Elihu sought to remind Job that God is mightily working in our world and we can trust Him. And then three, he brings this message home to Job that God is mighty in glory. Let's begin with the first one. That God is mighty in justice and just in His discipline. We learn of this in chapter 36, verses 5 through 25. And the first thing that Job deals with is this truth, that God is mighty in justice. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 36. "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding." Oh, God Jehovah. Yes, He truly is almighty. He is perfectly good in His entire nature. Who is God, as our confession says? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, mercy, justice, forever and ever. So no wonder, as verse 5 says, that He is mighty in strength of understanding. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says this, God is strong of heart in understanding justice. You see, this phrase refers to God's determination to work out His purposes of cosmic justice. He is set in His decree to give perfect, perfect justice. Notice verse 6. "He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for He has seated them forever, and they are exalted." Praise God! God is determined to do justice in this world. So God Almighty is justice. And Elihu had said this earlier in chapter 34, verse 10. Notice in chapter 34 and verse 10. There Scripture says, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For He repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to His way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice, who gave Him charge over the earth, or who appointed Him over the whole world. If He should set His heart on it, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. Praise God that He is just. But in this glorious justice, our mighty God does not, as Jones said, consider people playthings. God is not up in heaven, having us on a string, just making us people on a stage, in a willy-nilly way. No, God does not despise people in a sinful, vindictive way. For God even says in verse 5 of chapter 36, remember, behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. Yes, God has a glorious determination to give the afflicted righteous their right. All the martyrs that have ever been martyred in the church, or by the world, I should say, they will have their justice. All the wicked and ungodly and cruel people, they will one day give an account of all of their ungodly and wicked, cruel deeds, and God will mete out justice upon them. God, our God, does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous. The righteous will receive justice. And you see, we need to hear this during our trials, during our pain. And we need to understand that this is fulfilled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never leaves us nor forsakes His people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both is our priest who offers Himself as the sacrifice to atone for our sin and then to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. We who go through trials and difficulties need to understand that God has justly dealt with our sins, not in and of ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God is truly just. Praise His name. But we also know that Jesus is our King who will judge our enemies justly. For God gives justice to His oppressed. And we can find hope in that as Christian people who are struggling. That God is just. One day the whole world will be put to rights. And we thank God for that. For sometimes people, God's people suffer unjustly. Sometimes what happens is we see the rich and the evil getting all the breaks in life, and then the Christians and the poor, they are treated unjustly. Well, God, who is just, will make all those things right and bring His justice to this earth yet. God is mighty not only in justice, but this is something very important that hits home to our hearts now then. God also justly chastens the righteous. God justly disciplines you and I. We are His children, and all every son whom He receives, He chastens. And when He chastens you, or when He chastens me, He does it justly. Notice Elihu says this in chapter 36, beginning in verse 7. He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, with His Son Jesus Christ, of course. For He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then He tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted deceitfully or defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. You know, the they in that paragraph that I just read to you, the they refers to the righteous. In Jesus Christ our King, we are righteous. Well, the righteous do suffer. Job has argued this throughout his conversations with his three friends. He argues, yes, the righteous sometimes suffer according to the will of God. They don't suffer because they have sin in their life. They don't suffer because they've done something wrong. But nevertheless, God, their Heavenly Father, brings suffering into their lives for reasons, for His glory, and for the good of His people. But when the righteous suffer, when this happens, God declares something to them. He declares to them their works, their transgressions, their arrogance. Notice again verse 8. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then He tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. Elihu was right. What this means is this. What Elihu is trying to say to Job is this. That suffering in our lives comes from God to bring out our pride, to bring out our rebellion in our hearts, to expose remaining sins that are still there. And that's what happened in Job's life. The suffering that God permitted in his life brought out pride and defiance in rebellion in Job's life. But as we read in verse 10, notice verse 10, He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. You see, through the chastening and suffering that God allows into our lives, God, through that, opens up our lives to further instruction from Him. God opens up our lives to further and more deeply live by faith in Him. God opens up our lives to the command of repentance from remaining sin in our lives. But wait. Trials will either make you bitter or better. You see, there are two responses to God working in your life through discipline. There are two ways that you can respond to the suffering that God allows into your life. Notice the responses that Elihu brings up in verse 11. If they, that is, if the righteous, obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when He binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction, and He opens their ears in oppression. Yes, Elihu brings out two responses. The first response is Christ-likeness. That is, you learn obedience through suffering. You listen to God and then you serve Him more. You've received the teaching that has come through the chastisement in your life. But then there is the second response, the disobedience. If we refuse to listen to the chastisements of God in our lives, we are in a dangerous place. We can end up in the world. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. They shall be exposed, as it says in verse 13, the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when He binds them. They do not cry for help when He binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. So yes, God is just in the chastisements that He brings into our lives. And we will respond to those chastisements in one way or another. Either it will make us better and love God more, or it will make us bitter and expose an unbelieving, hypocritical life. Well, at this point, a good preacher would make his appeal. And you know, Elihu does just that. He makes an appeal to Job in verses 16 through 21. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress, Job, into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you, because there is wrath. Beware, lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their palace. Take heed. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity. For you have chosen this rather than affliction. You know what this appeal is saying? Elihu is saying to Job, 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 you're angry. You judge everybody so quickly now. You are at the point of scoffing, even scoffing God. You long for the night. You're so upset. Job, take care that you don't turn to sin. Take heed that you do not turn to iniquity. Remember, God is mighty in justice, Job, and He's just and good. And whatever suffering or discipline He brings into your life. Now, this is harsh to hear when you're suffering. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. My dear friends, listen. God is just in all that He does. I know life is hard. Some of you will experience very hardships, many hardships yet in the future. But let all of us this afternoon remember this, that God is good all the time, and God is just in all He does. There is a just reason for your suffering. There is wisdom behind every ounce of difficulty in your life. There is wisdom in what you've had to go through or will yet go through or are going through right now. God is God. Well, Elihu sought to bring Job also to remember something else. That God is mightily working in our world now, and we should trust Him. And this comes out in chapter 36, verse 22, all the way through to chapter 37 and verse 20. God is mightily working in our world now, and we should trust Him. I mean, we have a huge storm coming Monday and Tuesday, and maybe Wednesday, with a huge tidal surge. This is their prediction. Well, God is in charge of that. God gave us the sunshine and the blue sky today. And God is the one who is allowing your heart to beat right here and right now at this time. And we should trust Him. Now, does this not sound insipid when we are suffering? I've been in the ministry for 30 years and I've talked with many people who are struggling. And you know, people often don't like to hear this when they're experiencing trouble. Oh yeah, Pastor, yeah, you're going to tell me to trust the Lord. Oh, that's just a phrase that all Christians use, right? I've got to trust the Lord when I'm going through this. Oh, I don't feel like trusting the Lord. This seems pretty glib. For all that you can do is tell me to trust in the Lord. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. You and I need to hear what we often forget, that yes, God is at work in our world right now, and we do need to trust the Lord. We need to rest in the Lord Jesus. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit. We do need faith in God. Because you see, God is almighty. And this is what Job, or Elihu, brings to Job's attention in chapter 36 and verse 22. Behold, God is exalted by His power, Job. Job, who teaches like Him? And Christians, who has assigned Him His way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? God is God. He is almighty. God is mighty in that He is incomprehensible. Notice verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him, nor can the number of His years be discovered. God is holy, and He is mighty, because He controls the precipitation in our world. Notice verse 27. For He draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, anyone can understand the spreading of clouds and thunder from His canopy. Look, He scatters His light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. Oh, God is so mighty. The storms are His storms. The lightning is His lightning. The thunder is His thunder. And notice also, God Almighty commands all of creation. Verse 31. For by these He judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers His hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Him? Do you remember Him in the Gospels? The Bible teaches us that He holds all things together by the word of His power. And there the mighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, was on the sea. And all the winds and the seas, they obeyed His voice. For His voice is the power of God. And notice how Christ is proclaimed to us in chapter 37 in verse 2. Hear attentively the thunder of His voice and the rumbling that comes from His mouth. He sends forth under the whole heavens His lightnings to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with His majestic voice, and He does not restrain them when His voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with His voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For He says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of His strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know His work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture He saturates the thick clouds. He scatters His bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by His guidance, and that they may do whatever He commands them. On the face of the whole earth. The voice of God, the Word of God, the voice of God, almighty, all-powerful. We are conditioned that the only legitimate way to look at creation is through science and evolution. We are so conditioned that way that we forget as a society and often as a church, we forget to see the mighty hand of God in nature. Look at creation. God is wonderful. And so we should trust Him. And of course, we come to another appeal in the sermon. And Elihu appeals to Job in chapter 37 and verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of His cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? You see, Elihu is seeking to invoke Job to humility and to a sense of wonder in God again, that he might come to trust in God once more, as he did before, and in a deeper and more profound way. Because Job was so self-absorbed in himself, so self-absorbed in all that he had lost, so self-absorbed in his trial that he had forgotten God many times. And have you ever been so self-absorbed in your sadness, or in your anger, or in your anxiety, that you forgot God's gift of a sunrise, or God's gift of a fresh rain, or God's gift of lightning and thunder and storm. But instead, what you did is you busied yourself with complaining. You busied yourself with your anger. You busied yourself with making a case against God in your anger or discouragement. And this indicates, if we do this, that we are forgetting God too. And it's real in our lives. It's very real. I'm sure I've been there before. I know I have. With great trials that I try to make a case against God, saying, this isn't fair. I did this, I did that. It's not fair, God. And perhaps one day you will come to this too. But I'm so thankful that God is love and He's a forgiving and faithful God. Job was doing this, and Elihu knew it. And so Elihu warned Job, you're getting angry. You're bitter. Look at the majesty of God and trust Him again. And notice Elihu gets personal in chapter 37 and verse 17. Why are your garments hot? That is, Job, why are you angry? Why are you angry when He quiets the earth by the south wind? With Him you have spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to Him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should He be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. See, Elihu is sarcastic there, getting so personal into Job's life. And he is doing this to warn Job to stop making a case against God. He can't know God, nor can he win against God in a court case. Instead, Elihu is saying, Job, you should simply trust the Lord. In other words, Elihu was telling Job to be Christ-like. Now think with me about our Lord Jesus at Gethsemane. In the garden before His arrest, as He was praying in that garden, He could have made a case against God justly. He could have said, God, I have no sin in my life. I have been pure. I'm the pure, spotless Son of God. The sins that I have now are not my sins. They're the sins of all the people that You've given to me. And I've taken those sins upon myself. And as we know that as He took those sins upon Him, that He came under great conflict. His soul was even sorrowful unto death, that as we learned last Sunday, that He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Jesus could have made a case against God, but He didn't. He trusted the Lord. He was very, very very wise. He said, not as I will, but as You will. Oh, dear friends, we've got to look to creation. God is almighty. We must look to Jesus Christ. God is almighty in grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. We must look at creation and look at Jesus and know that God is mighty and holy and good and loving, and we can trust Him. Well, Elihu seeks to bring Job to remember, one, that God is mighty in justice and justly disciplines. Two, that God mightily works in our world today and we can trust Him. And then third, Elihu seeks to bring Job to remember that God is mighty in all of His glory. God is mighty in glory. Look at verse 21 of chapter 37. Even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, Job, when the wind has passed and cleared them. We can't look at the sun with our bare eyes. We can't even look at God with our bare eyes because He's so glorious. For notice, he begins to talk about God now. God comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant in justice. He does not oppress. Notice God's glory. He is described as golden splendor and overwhelming brightness. We could sooner see the sun with our bare eyes than see the glory and majesty of our triune God. And notice, God in His glory comes out of the north, the text says. Is this literal? Does God come from the north? No, it's a figurative language. This phrase in the Bible refers to the abode of God. God in all glory will come from His holy place to reveal Himself to man. I mean, we have that in the story of Job. In just a little while, in chapter 38, God will come personally to Job and reveal Himself to Job in a whirlwind. Yes, God in all His glory will come from His holy place yet to reveal Himself to you and I too. The God who is incomprehensible. The God who is omnipotent. The God who is just and who is good. He will come to us not in a whirlwind as He did to Job, but He will come to us in the glory of Jesus Christ one day and the consummation of all things. God is mighty in glory, and we will one day behold Him. Okay, well, what do we do with this news? What will Job do with it? Well, Elihu appeals to Job one last time before God personally comes to Job in chapters 38. He warns him. He says this in verse 24, "Therefore, Job, because of God's great glory, men fear Him." He, God, shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. He warns Job, "Job, humble yourself and fear God." Oh, Job had feared God all his life, but some of the things Job said in his suffering were very prideful, and he sought to justify himself. I can remember a woman a few years ago that we had to help who was suffering through a divorce, and she was feeling awfully, awfully betrayed. For she truly was wrong. She had been treated in such an unjust way. And there were so many burdens in her life. But as we were working with her, she was getting bitter. She said at one point, "You know, if God doesn't help me soon, I'm out of the church. If God doesn't help me soon, I'm going to stop praying. What's the point in me reading the Bible? I've asked for God to relieve me and to help me, but He's not helped me yet." She was forgetting the fear and glory of God. And a faithful friend would be right to warn her against this and call her back to fearing God. And Elihu gives this appeal to Job. He says, "God's glory is coming. God's glory is coming. Fear Him." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Elihu was a friend to Job, telling Job the truth. "Job, humble yourself. Fear God. He's coming." And you know, one of the wisest things that we can say to our Christian friends, to one another, if we're ever bitter, or to other Christian friends who are angry at God, we can say to them, "Fear God. Christ is coming. He's coming soon. Fear Him. Then all the world will be put to right. Fear Him. Don't be proud and arrogant. And leave the Lord. Fear God." And of course, God came in His glory, didn't He? In Christ. At first, He was clothed in humility in His incarnation. But one day He will come in clouds of glory, my friends, for you and me, the church, for the whole world. And then all the world will be gathered before our King and priest and prophet, and He will judge and put everything to rights in His glory and in His majesty. We should fear Him. And so we should humble ourselves before Him and praise His name and worship Him. Did Elihu miss the mark like the three friends did? No, his message was right on the mark. Elihu was Psalm 141 to Job. Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. For it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And so I say to you and to myself that if God wills that we go through trials, whatever those trials might be, if God wills for you to suffer, whatever that suffering might be, don't yield to the temptation to become bitter. Don't yield to the temptation to become angry, to become upset and seek to make a case against God. For my friends, God is just. And all the chastisement and suffering that He allows into His children's lives is just and good for His glory and our good. And also, remember that we can trust Him. He's working right now in our world, even in this COVID time. We can trust Him. And then remember that He's coming in glory and that we fear Him. He is God. And you are to trust Him no matter what pain you have or have had or yet will have. And I close with this before we come to the Lord's Supper. When Jesus faced His trial in the garden before the Pilate and on the cross, He did not become bitter. And by His faithful obedience, He brings you the forgiveness of sin and new life in the Holy Spirit. And so now, you don't have to become bitter either. You don't have to be angry either. You have new life, the power of the Holy Spirit, to give thanks to God for all that He brings into your life. And what will happen is this, as we'll see next Sunday, is that at the end of the trial, and even during the trial and suffering, you will know God even better than you did before. Amen. Let us pray. Let's stand together for the prayer. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to understand these great difficulties, these great deep things of God, which are deep because it requires submission, humility. Help us, we pray. Help us to humble ourselves before You and to respond to blessings and trials in our lives with worship, with submission, with understanding that You are just and good, with the understanding that You are faithful to all Your promises and we can trust in You, and with the understanding that You are full of glory and that no one will delight our minds and our hearts and our lives like You. No one will bring fulfillment to us like You. And so may we continually fear You and love You, for it's the beginning of wisdom, and see Your splendor and Your majesty. Please help us. Without You, we can do nothing. Please help us, O God. You, through Christ, have called us Your friends. But we are human people. We, Your friends, have no strength in and of ourselves. So please help us, friend. Help us, God. We do not know what tomorrow will bring forth. But You do. And may You help us even to persevere in our faith, to continue to walk in love with You, and to enjoy life in Your name. O Lord, if that life is long and comfortable, or if that life is long and full of hardships, or if that life is short due to great pain, we pray that whatever You give to us, that we would worship You, giving thanks to You, even saying, Lord, why are You cast down on my soul? Why are You disquieted within me? And then say, but we will hope yet in You, for You are our health, You are our countenance, You are our hope, You are our joy. And then we will go on into eternity forever in Your comfort and blessing and in Your glory. Help us to have this faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and I'd like to ask the elders to come and help us with communion. Congregation, what a splendid thing it is to have a Savior like our Lord Jesus, who loves us so much and has purpose to save us even though we are such sinners. There is none like Him. What extreme measures He took to save us from our sins, for which we are very thankful. To save us, He had to bear the full penalty of our sin in His soul and body on the cross. All of our iniquities were laid on Him, and while being our sin bearer, God the Father judged our sins in Jesus Christ. And Christ, being also God, could bear the wrath and fully pay for the penalty due to us for our sin. Our holy God was satisfied then, and then forgave us our sin and gave us Christ's righteousness when we believed. And it is this that the Lord calls us to remember and believe again when we come to His table, so that we might attain renewed comfort today and renewed joy and renewed faith in our lives. Remember the bread. The bread represents His body, sacrifice for us. In Leviticus 2, the bread offering was broken in pieces as a memorial to the Lord. Well, Jesus' body was broken for us. He is our memorial before God, our Heavenly Father. And remember the wine? The wine represents His blood shed for the remission of our sin. One thing wine signifies in the Bible is the victory of God. Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine after his victory. Christ is King, and by shedding His blood, He won the victory for us. And we drink to His victory for us this afternoon. And eating and drinking testifies to what God has done for us, and that God has gained victory for us by accomplishing the atonement for us. Praise be to the Lord in heaven. Well, before we come to communion, we want to read the words of institution given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many asleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned along with the world. So before we partake, we are exhorted to examine ourselves. Are you baptized and profess your Christian faith in a Protestant church and are thereby a communicant member of such a church? And are you in good standing with your church? Do you continue to place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins as your single hope for eternal life? Do you, in gratitude for your salvation and with the help of the Holy Spirit this afternoon, rededicate yourself to God in a life of service in obedience to His Word? If you answered yes to these questions, we welcome you to this, the Lord's table. But if you cannot answer yes to them, then let the elements pass. But all of you who are truly sorry for your sins, who believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, have confessed His name and are a member of His church, and desire to live in obedience to Him, come eagerly, come joyfully with the assurance of faith, for Christ, our risen Lord, invites you to fellowship with Him here at this meal. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we bless You. We rejoice in You. We thank You that You've given to us Your Son. And we thank You that Your Son, Father, has instituted this meal to us and for us. And we thank You, Father and Son, for the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, that now, in this wonderful mystery, You, Holy Spirit, take us up into heaven to the right hand of the Father to commune with Jesus Christ there. And, oh, gracious Holy Spirit, Christ is present with us by You here on earth so that we might commune with Him as well. We are weak without You, Lord Jesus. We can do nothing. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit would fill us with faith and that we would receive Jesus to give us the strength to live for You in all of our weaknesses, in all of our trials, in all of our burdens, so that we might stay faithful to You to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, and remember the love of God for your life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and empowerment of the Holy Spirit be with all of you this day and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.